just want to say welcome to everyone. It's wonderful to see each one of you today, and it's a beautiful Sabbath, and we are so privileged to be here together worshiping God, so privileged to be able to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm just so excited that we have Dale here as our speaker. This is really a high Sabbath. I'm not sure that's an English expression, but in Norway, we say it like that. We say a high Sabbath. This is really just an amazing Sabbath because we are actually going to be talking about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to share the good news with people, and how we can do that in an effective way. We get easily discouraged when people don't want to talk about spiritual things. But God wants to teach us to share our faith in an enthusiastic and positive way that can affect people's lives. Many years ago, I had the privilege of hosting my second cousin and her husband. They were about to go to the mission field. They were going to go to Africa. And we had this wonderful conversation about serving God. And during the course of that conversation, he shared with me some of Dale's presentations, because Dale is actually a trainer of missionaries. So he trains missionaries to go overseas. And my second cousin's husband had actually spent time as his student and was really excited about everything that he was learning. So I had a chance to listen to at least one presentation, and I found that presentation to be so interesting that I really wanted to hear more from Dale. A few months ago, I guess it was, David Robinson told me that Dale was actually a member of their church. And so I was like, wow, Dale lives close to us. Why not bring him down? I was really looking forward to that. And so I called him up, and Dale said, yes, I would love to come down. So here we have Dale here today, and I'm just so thankful that he has come here. Today we're just going to have an exciting time. This afternoon, he will be talking about the concept of missions. He'll be talking about what it means to think as a missionary, what it means to think in terms of reaching other people. And then he's going to help us through a process of actually applying this to our situation here in Sutherland, how we can be more effective at reaching our neighbors, reaching our friends for Christ. So I just want to encourage you to come to Potluck, come to the meetings afterwards. You will be inspired. You will be motivated, and you will learn so much at these meetings. You don't want to miss them. I tell you, this is really, really important. I would like the deacons to hand out some papers to you. Dale would like us to fill out these papers, and he'll explain more about them. They will help him, actually, in knowing how to present this afternoon's meeting. I'll let him explain them, but I encourage you to look at them and to fill them out.
If I could just say this, you notice that that piece of paper there has got two sections. It's like a few questions relative to your own relationship with ministry. There's four questions there. And there's another half of that sheet that has a place to put your name and address. And AFM has a magazine we've been sending to people once a month. We've been doing this for 30 years. We've never charged for it. It's completely free. And it gives like a little chronicle of different missionaries out in the mission field. And so every month they write articles and stories that give you an idea of what their ministry is like, things that they're doing, things that work, things that don't work, lessons that they're learning. So if you're interested in that magazine, it's totally free. I'd love for you to have it. And if you're interested, just put your name and address down there. And then when the sermon is over, you can, as you're leaving, just hand it to one of the deacons. We'll collect them. And I'll make sure you get the magazine. And then I'll also get a chance to read through how we're eating lunch. I'll be going through the questions or thoughts you put down there, those four questions I'm asking. I'll review those because I want to make sure that the time we spend this afternoon is as practical and helpful as possible. So my goal is not simply to give you a bunch of information, but actually to help you to move forward a little bit. So if you have a few thoughts you'd like to jot down there for those four questions, it'd be really helpful for this afternoon's program. Thank you.
Just give you a little introduction to Dale. So he was born in Nebraska, but he spent several years in Oregon, Canada, and the Navajo Reservation, and Papua New Guinea. 38 years in marriage, 4 children, 9 grandchildren, 18 years in direct missionary service, more than 30 years working with missions. Currently, he works for Adventist Frontier Missions. He's fascinated with the relationship between culture, worldview, and discipleship. Now, I just want to say a few words about AFM, Adventist Frontier Missions. This is a very unique organization within our denomination. It is an organization that tries to reach out to people groups that have no Christian presence or influence. So they are on the cutting edge of missions, working in places that are difficult to work in, starting from scratch, leading people to Jesus. I want to show you a little film that describes the nature of the challenge that faces the Christian church today in the world. This presentation will, I think, challenge you, but it will also inspire you. It introduces the kind of work that Dale does and the topic for today.
The Unreached. A group of people who have no access to the gospel, even if they wanted to hear about Jesus. There are no Bibles, there are no Christian radio or TV shows, no churches, no Christian neighbors, nothing. Dokai is a Buddhist. Swando is an animist. Acadia is an atheist. Priya is a Hindu. And Abdul is a Muslim. There is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Abdul's holy book is the Quran. He doesn't believe that Jesus is divine, just a prophet. Abdul understands that one day there will be a judgment of God, and that may scare him. But he hopes his good deeds outweigh his bad. Abdul needs to hear about the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, and he needs to see faith and obedience to God in action. Right now, there is only one Christian missionary for every 1 million Muslims. For Dokai, salvation is a matter of good works. Ultimately, karma dictates your actions in life because you reap what you sow. What goes around, comes around. The ultimate goal is to lose all sense of self to achieve nirvana. So there is no need of salvation. Self simply ceases to exist. While acknowledging the good that Dokai does, Christians need to show him the love, peace, and joy of knowing the Savior, Jesus Christ. Priya similarly believes in the ever-evolving cycle of life, hoping that her good works in this life will lead to a reincarnation as a better person, rather than a cow or a dog, or worse yet, a rat. There are more than 1.1 billion Hindus. Like others in her people group, Priya believes in ritual cleansing for forgiveness of sins. But she also gives credit to thousands of gods, bowing down and praying to metal and stone and wood. Priya needs to understand that God loves us so extremely that he gave his only son, Jesus, as our sacrifice for the wrongs we have committed. Swando is an animist. He believes that spirits inhabit everything. Swando lives in fear. In order to succeed in life, he believes you must manipulate the spirits to do what you want, or, at the very least, to leave you alone. Are you aware that more than 300 unreached tribal groups don't even have the Bible in their own language? Finally, there's Acadia. As an atheist, Acadia doesn't believe there is a God. She subscribes to the theory of naturalistic evolution, survival of the fittest. For her, there is no future beyond the grave. When you're dead, you're dead. And religion is just the opiate of the masses. An atheist funeral is by far the saddest, without any hope. Acadia needs love, and she needs to understand the ultimate love that Jesus has for her. So, you say, that's all fine and good, but aren't missionaries already going to these unreached people groups? Well, churches are still sending missionaries, but maybe not where you think. Most people believe that of every 10 missionaries sent to foreign fields, at least 6 of them go to unreached peoples. In fact, the truth is much more sobering. Only 1 in 10 missionaries actually goes to the unreached, the places where the gospel is needed the most. The other 90% work among groups who already have access to the gospel. William Borden puts it this way. If 10 men are carrying a log, 9 of them on the little end and 1 on the large, very heavy end, and you want to help, which end will you lift? Hold on, we're not done yet. If you include all gospel workers worldwide, they outnumber this lone missionary to the unreached by an outstanding 140-1. And sadly, the disparity in funding is even greater. Out of every $100 placed in the offering plate, less than 1 penny is set aside for the unreached. 1 penny. Put into perspective, each year Americans spend less on reaching the unreached than they spend on Halloween costumes. For their pets! Okay, you're thinking, I get it. We need to help the unreached. But aren't they such a small group now that we have nearly reached the whole world with the gospel? Let's check the facts. There are more than 7.5 billion people on this planet. About 30% are Christian, at least in name. Another 30% are unchurched, but have access to the gospel. The other 40% are unreached. That's over 3 billion who have never heard the incredibly good news of salvation through faith in their Savior, Jesus Christ. Never, ever. But what if that could all change? What if the whole world heard the good news? What if you told them? And those same people would rejoice when Jesus comes again. Jesus died to save you, and all of them too. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. So, Jesus is coming when everyone has heard about him. The sooner others hear the good news, the sooner we can all go to heaven. God is calling you to be a missionary. Today. Go. Apply online at afmonline.org or call 800-937-4236. Why wait? Go there now.
Wow, that's amazing. So the challenge is really great to reach a world that doesn't know Jesus. But we also have a challenge in our backyard. How can we live out that life right where we are today? We want to pray that God would be here in a special way and that this would not just be knowledge, but that each one of us would really sense the call to share the gospel with the people around us. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the scripture that will be the basis for the sermon today. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, I want to just welcome you, Dale. So glad that you're here with us.
Yeah, good morning. I'm happy to be here. And I will say that we wrestle with this concept of missions. And I remember when I was a younger fellow reading mission stories and getting excited and thinking, wow, God's really working in the mission field. And then as time went on, people were saying, oh, the radio can take the gospel everywhere. People can just listen to the radio and they can hear the gospel. And then I could hear people say, oh, the internet. You've got the great marvel of the internet. You can hear the gospel. And then Three Angels Broadcasting and Hope Channel and all these different ways that the gospel can go around the world. And indeed, there is a lot that can be done with radio and internet and the Hope Channel. There's a lot that can be done. But the question, I think, is that enough to reach all of the unreached? And then the other question is, there's a big difference between our modern concept of Christianity, where we meet together in churches like we're doing today, and the more ancient concept of discipleship, where you have disciples that meet together, study their Bible, and share with their neighbors. And I think that the difference between this concept of church membership and the more original concept of discipleship is profound enough that if we don't grasp again that concept of discipleship, we're really going to struggle to get the work done. Really going to struggle. And here's an example of how that works. So you have 9 million people in one particular ethnic group. So there's 9 million people in this ethnic group. We're going to send a missionary. So we say it's unreached. We're going to send a missionary out to reach the ethnic group. In the next 5 years, this missionary reaches 100 people. We can clap our hands and say, look, he's got a church established, 100 people there. It's only been 5 years. We can be really grateful for that. But if he lives long enough to reach all 9 million people, and let's say that a tenth of them give their life to the Lord. So he reaches a tenth of those 9 million people. He's going to reach 900,000 people. And he's going to do that 100 people every 5 years. So how many years will that take? If they didn't have any more children and nobody died, The number stayed the same. He's on it for 45,000 years. Okay, so this model didn't work. So we have 99 more people helping. So there's 100 pastors out there, missionaries, working on this project. That's nice. It cuts it down to 450 years. Okay, but people are actually going to continue having babies. And some will die. And average growth rate, we'll say it's like 0.03%. per year. So they're going to have babies at that rate. So by the time these 100 pastors get their 100 new members every 5 years, by the time they have their first 20,000 members, the population's grown by 2.5 million. So there are some significant challenges to this model of having the pastor, the evangelist, do the work, getting like 20 new members a year, 100 every 5 years. There's some significant challenges that we cannot outpace population growth. We can't do that. And 100 years ago, say back in the early 1900s, the percentage of Christians in the world, Christians, Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, like all of them, right? So the percentage of Christians in the world was about 35%. Today, it's about 31%. So we're actually losing. If you want to think about percentage-wise, we're losing ground that way, right? And there's a number of statistics that you can look at. I know George Barna, his little research group, they're trying to figure out the Christians we have in the U.S., how many of them actually think from a biblical perspective? The number is small. It's pretty small, pathetically small. It's somewhere between 10 and 20%, depending on how you define what's a biblically oriented worldview. So they wrestle with that. But he made the point like 8 out of 10 really don't understand. They can read their Bibles and say, oh yeah, so the Bible says this. They listen to the sermons every Sabbath, every Sunday. They have a hard time taking all those sermons, putting them together, and developing a comprehensive biblical worldview. It's, oh, this is how life is supposed to work. This is where I fit in that. 8 out of 10 can't figure that out. So they come to church, but their lives at home are really frustrated. Like, they know that they're supposed to love their neighbor as themselves. They know that husbands are supposed to love and cherish their wives. Wives know that they're supposed to respect their husbands. They know that, but still in their home, they have a dysfunctional relationship, and they can't seem to figure out, how do I make this be what I actually experience in my family? They struggle doing that. And they know that, yeah, I'm supposed to witness, but every time I get around this guy, I want to tell him, yeah, you should give your life to Jesus. He didn't listen to me. They're frustrated. Like, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I don't know how to do it successfully. They struggle with that. And so we end up with a lot of people that come into church and feel empty on the inside, like, I'm not there yet. They know that. They say, I'm coming to church, but I feel like I'm not what God is looking for, and I feel uncomfortable with that. I wish I could figure it out. I wish I could have that happiness and hope that God's looking for. So we have this scenario where we've got about 31% of the world's population are Christians, but a huge percentage of those don't really understand Christianity. And I've been to countries where that fact is so painful that when people see me and say, are you a Christian? Are you a pastor? They appeal to me for help, even in banks. I walked into a bank. The guy looked at me and said, are you a Christian? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Are you an Adventist? I said, yeah, I'm an Adventist. Like, how does he know? He says, I used to be an Adventist. And he nearly cried. Like, he wanted hope. But he felt like, I used to be. I couldn't figure it out. And I'm not anymore. I actually met a witch doctor one time. You won't believe this. I met a witch doctor. I actually was teaching a class in culture, and I invited people of all backgrounds to come. He showed up. We were wrestling with the impact culture has on how we think, then how we think impacts what we hear when we read this. So how we think impacts what we hear when we read this. And the next question is, after we read this, if we understand it as God intended it, so now what impact does that have back on my culture? So culture impacts what we read, how we interpret it. But if we understand this correctly, that should have a profound impact on my culture and family life. So we struggle both ends. A lot of times we struggle to really understand this because our culture is like a blinder. It kind of blinds us to certain things. And then if we don't correctly understand this, then it doesn't impact our culture the way it should. So we really need to wrestle with the relationship that culture and truth have on each other. We need to wrestle with that. I was trying to understand in this particular community I was working in, And this guy showed up. We were talking. And over the days, we spent a month together. As the days went on, I began realizing this fellow, David, he's different from most people. If we asked the question about some of the spirits that they believed in, he had all the answers. He could tell you if spirits get married or not. He could tell you, you know, the relationship between spirits and people, how that works, how witchcraft works, how charms work. He could tell you all about that. If you want to become a witch doctor, he could tell you how to do that. So one day he walks up to my house and we were talking. He says, "You don't know me, do you?" I said, "No, actually, I don't." He says, "Well, let me tell you, I'm a witch doctor, but more than a witch doctor, I'm actually a professor of witch doctors." "You're a professor of witch doctors?" He said, "Yeah, I'm a professor of witch doctors. I actually train witch doctors. And several of the other guys that are here at your meetings, they're my trainees. I'm actually training them to be witch doctors." I said, "Okay." He says, "But I haven't always been a witch doctor." I said, "Okay, so what were you before that?" He says, "Well, I was a church pastor," and he told me the denomination he was with and told me what school he went to, and I was familiar with that school, so I was kind of surprised. Like, so how do you go from being a Christian pastor to being a witch doctor, and then to being a professor of witch doctors? I want to understand. And he told me, and he was an educated fellow, so it was easy to talk with him. He spoke really good English. He said, "You know, I was raised in a particular church. From the time I was little, growing up, elementary school, high school, on into secondary education. My dad was a pastor. Actually, my dad was a missionary. He actually trained people. He was like a frontier missionary working. He established our church's denomination, the beachhead here in this country. So that's my background." He said, "And so I was raised growing up with Christianity everywhere." He said, "The challenge for me," and I became a pastor. I headed my district. I was working there. So we had this land that belongs to the church. And he said, "So everything I did, all my responsibilities in life took place on that piece of property. So I would have evangelistic meetings. I would have revival meetings. I'd teach the lesson study and have the sermon. So everything I did was on the church property." He said, "But when I took my foot off of the church property and stepped inside the community, I, as a pastor, no longer had a role. The only place I really had a role was inside the church property." He says, "I really wanted to have a more culturally oriented role. Like, I wanted a spiritual role inside the community I was living. I didn't know how to do that." He says, "I was really frustrated, really frustrated. So I wanted to have a spiritual role in the community. I fought to get it, never could figure it out." So he said, "The only way I knew to really have a spiritual role in community life and cultural events and stuff like that was to be a witch doctor. That's the only way I knew how to do that." So he said, "I made the shift." But we had just spent a month together talking about the relationship between culture and spirituality, right? And the last few days we had spent going through the Bible. They had taught me a lot for several weeks, in the last several days that we had spent some time reversing it. So I was giving him some biblical players like God, the Holy Spirit, angels, and asked the question, "So based on the way you view things, if I present this character God, like, how are you seeing God? And is there anything anywhere in your culture that has the same character, role, personality as this player God?" We went through some Bible stories to help illustrate who God was. And then they were challenged to try to figure out. And over and over and over, they don't have anything anywhere close to God. They had to realize that God was different, completely different than that. Humans, you know, they thought, well, humans can outwit the spiritual world. And that's their job. That's, you know, they're animists. So that's what they do. They try to outwit or manipulate the spiritual world. Through reading several of the stories in the Bible, they realize, no, humans can't. It's not humans manipulating the spiritual world. It's the spiritual world manipulating humans. You know, that's the great controversy. The devil is constantly trying to manipulate us to get us to do his agenda, right? So they began realizing that. So we have very carefully taken time to understand their culture and then present the biblical side. I don't want to say craftily, but very carefully crafting how we presented it so that as we presented these stories, they, with that frame of thinking, could understand it. As we did so, this fellow realized, he said, "Listen, I've made a mistake. I made a horrible mistake. I should never have made that change." He said that the truth is that God actually wants me to be one of his followers and wants me to be functioning not just in the church, but in the community, that's where I belong. That's where I belong. And he was so upset at this point. He was shaking. He says, why? Why is it I could be raised in the church from the time I was little and never understand that? You know, they had this little compound, the church, a little compound with a school. And as long as they were in there, they had the little routines they would go through. But they never figured out how to bridge from that into the culture and world around them, you know, where they could actually meet people and function as Christians in that community. And that's the same thing that Americans are wrestling with. You know, we have this belief, you know, we can come here and we can talk about biblical themes. It's great, have these great discussions. That when we leave here and into the world around us, you know, statistics show that 80% of the people can't figure out how to link this with their family and culture life. They struggle with that. Want to understand it, right? So, yeah, so it is a big deal. So if you go back to the earlier illustration we talked about on the 9 million people, if you look at, I have to get my glasses on here. If you look at the story in Acts 1, and look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the, who's with me? Acts 1, verse 4. Who can tell me what comes next? Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? Okay, so we have this concept of him commissioning his disciples to be witnesses. If you look back in Matthew, it's the end of Matthew. So Matthew 20:28-20, very similar conversation. And he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Okay, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the... So why would he say even to the end of the age? Why would he say even to the end of the age? Yeah, because it was what happens at the end of the age. They no longer need to go and make disciples. Right? So at this age of discipleship, he'll be with us doing this until the age of discipleship. You know, because they're commissioned to do that even to the end of the earth, right? And the word nation there, it's actually a Greek term. We translate it nations, more like we would talk about the Eskimo nation, the Navajo nation, the Pima nation. So we're talking about ethnic groups here. So it's not countries like United States, Canada, Mexico, but more ethnic groups. So to all the ethnic groups have been reached. And that's why they're in, if you're reading through the three angels' messages, they're to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and it breaks it down. You know, so every family, every clan, every language group, everybody is supposed to have access to the gospel. Everybody has access. So that's God's burden, that the whole world would have access. And so Matthew says, go and make disciples. I think we misunderstand. We think in terms of discipleship as if we're simply grounding them in the church, right? So we're just making sure that they're faithful. They've been mentored, you know, so they're faithful church members, then they're disciples. But the more original concept of discipleship, a little different than that. So if you were going to be a disciple in Jesus' time frame, and we'll spend more time talking about this. It's actually fascinating, I think. So we'll give more of the story behind that this afternoon. But if you were going to be a disciple in Jesus' time frame, there were four critical things that you would be concerned about. Number one, you would be concerned about following the master teacher. So you want to make sure that the master teacher is worth following. Okay? Because you'll spend a lot of time following him around. And a disciple functioned kind of like an extension of the master teacher. as an extension of the master teacher. So if I was the master teacher, and this fellow here was my disciple, so if I needed something done and I couldn't do it, my disciple would help me with it, right? And that's why and it's expected that whatever philosophy that I have that I'm teaching my students, he's supposed to emulate that. He's supposed to model that to other people. That's why the Pharisees at Christ's day, they would say, Jesus, get a hold of your disciples because they're eating and they haven't washed their, you know, they're supposed to be, like they were expecting Jesus to keep his disciples in control, in other words, right? So they're saying they're not doing a good example, you know, they're setting a good example, you need to get him under control. They were constantly after Jesus to get his disciples following what they should be doing, right? So that was so you want to, so there's this thing, so the disciple wants to make sure they choose a master teacher who's worth following. There's also the other side, the master teacher, he wants to choose what? Disciples that will accurately portray his philosophy. Like their lives will actually measure up, right? So you've got those two sides there. And so the master teacher wants to choose people that will actually live it out. And then you have the disciple wants to make sure that the master teacher is worth following, that what he teaches actually valuable. So you have those both sides. So number one, from the disciple's perspective, he wants to choose a master teacher that's worth following. Number two, he wants to study the teachings of the master teacher. He studies them all the time. All the time. Every time that teacher talks, he wants to be there to listen to him. Every time that teacher does anything, he wants to be watching to see what he's doing. Watching to see what he's doing. So he follows him around. And they don't just teach in a classroom. Like, this is a very formal setting. They taught as they were walking through fields. They talked as they were building something. They talked as they were sleeping. I can imagine going to the bathroom. Like, everything would involve this dynamic, right? So how to do things properly. And so they would be just learning all of his teachings. The third element would be putting things into practice, like actually doing what the master teacher taught. And the fourth would be sharing or encouraging other people to also be followers or disciples of the master teacher. So you have those four pieces in order. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples, teaching him to observe all things that I've commanded you, he's basically saying, listen, I've taught you these things. And over and over, Jesus says, over and over, like this profound number of times as you're reading through the Bible, Jesus says, it's not just hearing, but hearing and doing. Hearing and doing over and over and over. And then, so they go crossing the sea on the ship, you know, and it's a big storm. And so they're being tossed around in there. And they wake up. Jesus, oh, please, you got to help us. He gets up. He looks at the wind and the sea and the waves. And he says, just be quiet, calm down. And immediately they're quiet and calm down. And disciples look at him and say, whoa, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves, what? Hear and obey. This, you know, is hearing and doing. Even nature does that. Even nature does that. It's a very vital part of true discipleship. And it's one that I think a lot of Christians struggle with today. We've shifted from this idea of hearing and doing, as we wrestle with works-oriented salvation, to know it's not our works, it's purely by faith and grace. As we wrestle with that, we've lost this concept of discipleship. We've lost this concept of discipleship. If you look at animist-based religions, so you've got animism long time ago, then you've got Hinduism and Buddhism, and you've got a number of other major world religions. If you, all of them look at works first, so you've got works here, and if you get all the works right, then you have salvation. So works and then what? Salvation. So what Christ came to say, no, it's actually salvation first and then work. You can want to do good works all you want to, but we're living in the middle of the great controversy. And so we really need God's Spirit living inside of us in order to do that. Right? And Paul writes to Titus and he says, look, you actually, Jesus saved you for the sake of good works. That's what you saved for, not by, saved what? For. So get that in order, right? You've got salvation first and then you have the good work, right? So, the hearing and doing, the only way to really be a disciple is to be saved. It's the way it works. The only way to really be a disciple is to follow the master around. The only way to do that. Only way to do that. So what happens if you do that? You do the four things. You follow the master around, you study his teachings, put him into practice, and share with other people, right? What happens if you do that? So now we go back to our 9 million people. The first guy goes, and he says, listen, I'm not gonna shoot for 100 people in the first 5 years because I can't disciple that many. There's no way I can disciple 100 people in 5 years. So I'm going to focus on discipling 2 a year. I'll focus on discipling 2 a year. That's what I'm going to do. And so he focuses on discipling, and he disciples 2 people the first year. And he encourages them to actually be what? Disciples. So they're going to follow Jesus, study his teachings, put him into practice, and encourage other people to do the same thing. So they also embrace that concept of 2 a year. That's all they do, just 2 a year. It's like one couple. My wife and I would reach out to one couple. She'd reach out to one couple. So we've got 3 of us now working together, right? So next year, we just expand that. We each go out and get another couple. So that's it's simple. So how long would it take to reach the 9 million people? Yeah, we're talking like 20 years. Not just a tenth of them, but all of them. 20 years. And so how long would it take to reach the whole planet? If you started with one missionary doing that, it's like less than 35 years. You've got the whole planet. And that accounts for all the children, all the rest of that. You know, so it's not holding at numbers static. It's go ahead and let it grow, you know. The church planting model where you have a pastor or a missionary doing all the work, there's no way we'll keep up with the world growth. But if we practice discipleship, it actually does work. And the fact that we have, I have my teaching aid here. So if we have, if each of these, there's 10 blocks here, if every one of them represents 10% of the world's population, you've got about 10% of the world's population that are practicing Christians. They actually read their Bibles, go to church. Okay, so they're practicing Christians. About how much? 10%. So you've got about 20% of the world's population that are Christians in name only. If you ask them if they're Christian, they'll say yes. But they don't pray, they don't study the Bible, they don't take Christianity seriously, right? So there's 20% that are Christians in name only. All right. So, and you've got about 30% of the world's population. And these people live in the same communities as the 10 and the 20%. Same community. They're their next door neighbor, right? So they have access to the gospel. They have access to churches and Bible. They can find it, right? So, statistics show there's only about a third of these that actually know a Christian. They're living in the same communities, but only about a third of them actually knows a Christian. And that can easily happen. Because, you know, the world we live in today, we're in cars, we're not on the street, we don't walk up and down the streets, we get in our cars and we drive. When we get in the house, we have air conditioning, right? We want to be comfortable, so we stay inside, not outside. So we minimize contact with people. I tell missionaries, you'd be better off not buying a car. You'd be better off taking the taxi and riding on the bus. You'd have access to people. And you'd be accessible. People wanted help, they could find you. But if you isolate yourself in a car and in the house, there's no way. I mean, how would people even know you're there? Right? So a third of them know a Christian. We don't know which one of these groups do they know, but a third of them know a Christian. Then you've got these people over here. There's about 40% here. And who are these 40%? These are people that do not, they're not Christians. They don't claim to be Christians. They don't have access to Christianity. They don't know anything at all about Christianity, right? So they're just out here oblivious to the fact that Jesus died for them. They don't know. So Adventist Frontier Missions, we've really dedicated ourselves to reaching out to these people. That's all we want. We just want to have access to these people. Okay, that's our objective. But we also recognize that these people here are suffering. The 20% in name only, they're really struggling. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to use the same evangelistic model that was used to develop twice as many non-practicing as we have practicing. We don't want to use the same techniques used to produce this and working over here. Because if we do, we'll end up with twice as many non-practicing believers as we do with as we have practicing, right? We don't want to replicate that. So we're wanting to wrestle with how to be more effective and not just making church members, but making disciples. That's what our goal is. That's our goal. Okay, we want not just people who claim the name of Jesus, but actually live for the sake of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. So we want to do that. And we started back in the 80s. That's when Clyde Morgan, our founder, he was really wrestling with the missions department at Andrews, saying, how many unreached really are there? And people, a number of Christian organizations were wrestling with that. And as the numbers began coming in and research projects were going out, and they kept saying, actually, there's a lot of them. Like, there's millions of them. And then, there's billions of them. And then they, like, 40% of the world's population. And they began saying, well, it's unreached people groups. So that's what the Bible was saying, people groups. So how many people groups are there? Well, these people are bundled in, like, 7,000 different people groups, you know, and the languages that they speak are through the roof, you know. So And then as we wrestle with that, we are wrestling with how do we know if these people, if they understand the gospel enough to say they've been reached? Because you can tell someone Jesus died for you, and if they don't understand what you're talking about, can you just say, well, they're reached because I told them Jesus died for them? Like, how do you know, okay, I've actually done my job sufficiently enough to say, yeah. So I was walking through the jungle up in Papua New Guinea. This is some years back, probably 2006. And I was heading to a camp meeting. And I lived in Papua New Guinea for a long time, and there's 800 languages in that one country, 1,500 dialects. The cultural differences just through the roof. And it's a mountainous region. So there's mountains in the middle. You've got swamps along the coastland. And there's still people groups over there that don't understand that even white people exist. In their minds, white people are their ancestors, come back to life, maybe haunt them. Like, they look at me like almost like a ghost, right? So the people are out there, and they're, man, I talk about clothes, and I thought, maybe I shouldn't. I need a volunteer. Could you help me, young man? On that table out in the lobby, there's what looks like a necklace. Could you grab that and bring it for me, please? Thank you, man. So I was out there in this, traveling through, and barefoot, I've traveled thousands of miles barefoot through Papua New Guinea. I was heading through the mountains, and after a couple of days, I got to this community called Kuyanganaiwa. Can you say that? Kuyanganaiwa? All right, so up there to Kuyanganaiwa. Kuyango means like an old man with no teeth, and, you know, he has to have someone else chew his food for him. So Kuyango, it's like they say with respect. If they call you Kuyango, you can be really happy because they're revering you, right? So so we got to this place called Kuyanganaiwa. And as I was entering, thank you. Yeah, thanks. Can anybody tell me what this is? What is that? So this lady was making a grass skirt for my wife. This is a diversion. You're not paying for this. This is a little extra, right? Cultural education. This lady was wearing a brand new grass skirt, and I asked her, could you please make one for me? I want one for my wife. She said, yeah, sure. So she told me she would make a grass skirt for my wife. But I thought, you know, if you come to the United States, people may say, hey, what do they wear over there? And I want us to wear traditional clothes, you know, like a mission event or something. So my wife will probably need more than just the grass skirt. So I said, do you have anything else, like to cover the upper portion of your body? And she says, oh, these. And she had this around her neck. So she goes, these. And I said, well, I'm thinking more like clothes. Like, do you have clothing that you would wear, you know, just to be modest, to cover yourself? She goes, oh, these. I said, well, I'm not thinking about jewelry, not jewelry. I'm thinking specifically about clothing. So clothing. Do you have any clothing, traditional clothing that you would use to cover the, for a woman to be modest and cover herself? She looked me right in the eye and said, these. So, you know, I said, okay. I went back to my house and said, okay, this is a t-shirt. I need to remember that from this point on, this is a t-shirt. Okay. Just in case you're wondering. All right. So another time I was, man, do I tell you this story? I can't. Sorry. So heading up in the jungle, meeting, so I got close to Kuyangan, Iowa. And as I got close there, I noticed that people, there's like excitement in the community. And I could hear people singing and chanting and jumping up and down, and they ran out to meet me. Like, they didn't even know, I didn't think they knew I was coming, but here they are running out to meet me. They're gathering around, wanting to usher me into their community. And, okay, so it's kind of strange. And they had decorated the trail. Like, they had decorations and I say decorations. They weren't like ribbons and bows and streamers. They had leaves and things like that. They had peeled and curled, and they were hanging there in feathers. So they decorated this little trail and made like a little fence that I would walk through to get in there. I was kind of awkward. They came out to escort me, and they were jumping up and down and chanting, you know. Okay, so we're kind of wandering in the community, wondering, you know, is this like a pre-dinner thing, you know? So got closer to the community, and some of the elite elders came out to welcome me in. They were coming in there and got me inside the community there. Everybody gathered around. They all came in to this little top of this hill. And man, I wish there was a way to let you know where this place is. It's like 200 miles from the nearest city. It's not only jungle, like jungle, rainforest, mountains, swamps. Like, if you get up on this hill and look as far as you can see, you don't see anything other than green. If you get out far enough, you can see the ocean way out there, you know, but like, you are really in a remote spot when you're on top of it. If they do whatever they want, no one's going to know. Like, it's just way out there. So got on top of this hill, and I get this intense feeling of isolation. Like, I'm really, really, really in this remote. So, I noticed that there's a couple of guys carrying a book. So they're chanting and singing and jumping up and down. They're bringing this book along, and they bring it over in the middle of this group there, and they set it on. They had a post in the ground, a little board, on a little piece of wood on top. They set this book on there, and they invite me over there, and they open it up, and they said, "Read that." But this is an awkward position to be in. So I said, "Okay." I walked over, and it was a copy of the Bible. Not English. So I looked at where they were reading, and I began reading. It was actually from the Torah. It was talking about this, you know, they have Aaron. He's got three sons. It was talking about the three sons. You know, I got Gershom and Merari now the one I want to remember his name, I lost it. The third one. So it was reading about that. Man, his name was right on the tip of my tongue. I have to have his name in just a second here. Anyway, so that's his name. Anyway, so that's basically what it was. And so I read it and thought, this is a wild thing to to have to read. Like, why would they want me to read that? Why would the decorations like, what is this whole thing about? I felt like I was walking into a trap somehow. You know, I wasn't sure what was going on. And then this guy gets up and says, ah, see there? That's what I was telling you. The Bible is telling us that we need to listen to this witch doctor over here. Because see that guy's name? That guy's name over there? It's a saying. And he's the witch doctor, and the Bible is telling us we need to listen to the witch doctor. You know, and everybody's like, oh, yeah, you know, and the missionary came and told us that. And I thought, okay, hang on a second here. Would you like me to tell you more about these guys? Oh, yes, tell us more. So, okay, good. So we began talking, and I said, actually, Kohath. Thank you. That was the third one. So I said, so Kohath, you're saying he's the same, that his name is the same as Kohatha. Kohatha is the witch doctor over here. But Kohath, they actually had priests that worked in the tabernacle, and Kohath couldn't do that. See, Kohath was like a servant to the priests. His job was simply to carry things around. He didn't actually lead out. And I got some leaves and sticks and built a copy of the sanctuary and began talking about that. They were intrigued, like, but I had to keep it ultra, ultra, ultra simple, right? So then they were wondering, because in their minds, here's a challenge. Missionaries, we wrestle with all kinds of stuff, right? So these people have a number system that's limited to two. So when they count, it's Fatina Iva'o. That's it. So adding and subtracting is not that terribly difficult, right? So what's 1 plus 1? 2. Oh, very good. What's 2 take away 1? It'd be 1. Yeah, very good. Okay, so we're basically done at that point. If you want to use a number higher than 2, then you have to repeat 1s and 2s. So when they count, it would be Fatina, that's 1. Iva'o, that's 2. Iva'o Fadi, that's 3. I basically said 2, 1. 4 is Iva'o, Iva'o. 10 is Iva'o, 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 Iva'o. 20 is Iva'o, 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 Iva'o. Okay, so just imagine saying, oh yeah, we want to have a little talk about the Word of God, and let's look at our Bibles, and we'll look at Psalm 119, 105. Or try talking to them about the 1,260-day prophecy, or the 3,200-day prophecy. Okay, so time is an issue. So how do you tell somebody that this event with Moses and, you know, and Kohath, that actually took place 3,000 years ago? But how do you tell them that? So what you end up saying was, it was a long time ago. And I said, oh yeah, I was born a long time ago too. So was he. Look, he's got gray hair. So they, in their minds, they're thinking, oh, this was a long time ago. It must be when my granddad was little. You know, so they don't have a way of conceptualizing larger amounts of time. So they thought this whole thing was really a record of like a newspaper. It happened a couple of days ago, right? So that's how they look at this. And so there, yeah, Jesus was over in the Sea of Galilee. That must be that swamp right over there. There's a lot of water over there. They got fish in there too, you know? And that's how they see things, right? So I realized I need to find a way to conceptualize time better so they can understand it. So as we began talking, I said, I did some quick calculations. If a generation is 25 years, for them it wasn't, because they often would get married and have kids 13, 14, 15 years old. But we had a house there. It started raining. We kind of moved into this building. Yeah, these wooden slats on the floor. They'd cut trees down, strip the tree bark off. There were strips of tree bark on the floor. They'd walk on it. And I said, so if this is you, this would be your dad. This next strip of tree bark, that's your granddad. And this would be his dad and his dad and his dad. And go back 80 generations, count the slats in the floor. You'd have to go over a couple of houses, and that would be where this, like three houses, that's where this story took place. And you could tell people were thinking about that. Like, really? Like that far back? So then we talked about when creation took place, how many houses ago that was. and began slowly working their way through and portraying the plan of salvation in a way that would make the most sense to animists. As we got to the fact, because they're intimately aware of the spiritual world, like they live in fear of the spirits, right? So we talked about that, and God wanting to send his son to kind of free us from the influence and of power of spirits, right? So so we in the West, we think in terms of sin, like Jesus died to save us from sin. But in their minds, what do they want salvation from? Spiritual harassment. That's what they want. And from the death and the curses and all that. They don't want that fear anymore. They want salvation. That's what Jesus died for an animist, is to free them from the demonic harassment all the time. That's what they're looking for. So we began to talk about people looking forward to that. And Jesus wanting to die and save them from the devil's power, right? So, and power of the spirit. So we got to the point where Jesus died. So he died here. And in their minds, they're thinking, and we're way over there. But this happened over here. And they said, yeah, and he commissioned people to go and make disciples, to go all over the world and let people know the good news, that he died to save them from spiritual harassment. That's what he died to save them from. And I'm talking about these people. We adopted a little girl from over there, right? So we adopted her, and she was a baby. Her parents got married, young age, and they had a child, and the child died. Had another child, that 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 child survived. Another one died, and then Marianne was born. Then her mother was bitten by a poison snake, and she died. Then Marianne was almost dead when they gave her to her. I just don't want another one to die. Then her older sister got married. Within 2 weeks, her husband died. And her dad was attacked by a wild pig, ripped him up, and bitten by a poisonous snake. He almost died. You know, so life in this location here is tough. It's tough. Real tough. And who do they blame it all on? The spirits. That's what they blame it all on. So they want help. They don't want to live constantly in fear of the spiritual world, right? They want help. Jesus died. He told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. You're my witnesses. Go tell everybody the good news. Go tell them. Go tell them. So they look at 80 slats in the floor. 80 slats in the floor. So 80 generations of believers knew all this. 80 generations knew all this. They look, that many generations knew all this. And that many generations were commissioned to go to all the world. And we're just now finding out, like right down here, how many of my ancestors have died. So why is it that we're barely, you know what? The guy that was the leader of this group, he began wailing. Wailing. Crying. No, 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 no. He just, no, no, no. Just totally distraught. Totally distraught. Tears running down his face. 80 generations knew. Like that many slats on the floor. All those people knew. He says, why have we been left like this? Why have we been left like this? Why? Why have we been left like this? He couldn't understand it. How can so many generations know? And they still don't know. And that's the challenge here, is we've got 40% of the world's population that still don't know. Still don't know. And here's the travesty. Watch, see this? If these people will each go out and reach two people in 1 year, we could actually get all these guys in a year. Check that out. If we truly went out and invested heavily in these people, it would take a year or two, we'd have them. If we would do that. But the problem is, most of us have never been discipled ourselves. We don't really understand what does it mean to disciple somebody. How do you do that? We don't understand. We can be faithful church members, but still not be effective disciples not know how to do that, right? That can be the case. And so we keep wanting these people to be faithful. We keep bemoaning the fact that they're not. We keep wishing things were different. We don't know how to get out of where we are into where we need to be. Does that make sense? Yeah, we struggle with that. And so, but if we did, and we each reach out, we could reach these guys in a year or two, call it 2 years. And now guess what? There's 3-on-3. All we have to do is one more year. We could reach all those people, right? And now there's 6 of us. In a couple more years, guess what? The job's done. Like, it doesn't have to be long and complicated. The challenge is we don't really understand this concept of discipleship. So from an AFM's perspective, I feel like we have to make disciples here. We can't just be content with planting churches. We have to focus on discipleship. We have to. And to understand discipleship, I don't care how long it takes us to understand this concept of discipleship as God and Christ intended, we have to wrestle with it until we get it down on the ground and figure it out. We have to. We have to keep fighting till we understand it, because that's the tool Christ gave us to get the job done. He said, go and make. That's what he told us to do. That's a tool he gave us. We have to work on that. And as we wrestle with world missions, we have to focus on making disciples. Not just believers, but disciples. We have to do that. And what I believe is that one of the reasons we struggle so much in making disciples here is because the missionaries we choose to select to go over here, where do they come from? Over here. And they're raised in this environment that doesn't do discipleship. Many of the disciples, I've asked our missionaries before, how many of you have actually been discipled? The people invest heavily in you and help you to understand these teachings of Jesus, how to put them in your life. How many of you feel like you've actually been discipled? Very few have raised their hands. Very few. A lot of them have been baptized and kind of left on their own to kind of struggle and figure it out, you know? Yeah, it's a challenge. So by default, that's generally what they take with them to the mission field. So they're still trying to understand this concept of discipleship when they head overseas. And that's the best, that's what happens. So what I want to do everywhere I go, I want to encourage people to join us in this effort, not just of doing world missions, but also into understanding the concept of discipleship and how to do it. To wrestle with that, to keep fighting it until we figure it out, right? We have to do that. We can't give up, because that's what the tool God gave us. So I like to encourage people to just, yeah, so that... Just a few more thoughts here. Man, I'm looking at the clock. See, I had a couple more stories to share, but I wasted too much time with this other stuff. So I'll save the stories for this afternoon. If you want to come this afternoon, we'll have a couple good stories to share. But here's the thing. So AFN, we're a mission organization. So we have missionaries in about 20 different countries. We're back in the 80s. We sent out late 80s, we sent out our first missionary. And I went to the Philippines, and within 6 years, they planted a nice church, and they doubled in size in the first few years after the missionary left. We've got churches we've started in Mongolia and a number of other countries. Are all of our projects a raving success? No, they're not. And I'll be honest with you, we're still trying to understand not just the concept of discipleship, how to do it effectively. We're also trying to understand how to work with various religious backgrounds and ethnic groups. And some languages are harder than others, right? And then we've had projects where people haven't necessarily been welcoming to missionaries, and places where the governments have kicked missionaries out. So we've got that issue too. But we're doing the best that we can. And that we currently have about 90 missionaries in the field. And I get weekly reports, pretty much weekly, from our president. And almost every week it seemed like there's talk about people being baptized here, baptized there. So it's fun to get those kind of reports. But if you read AFM's magazines, you probably will never get a mission story where it says we just baptized 1,200 people. And one of the reasons is because we know we cannot effectively make disciples of 1,200 people at a time. So we, our concern is more making disciples than it is having huge numbers of baptisms. And I don't attack people who do the larger scale baptisms. I feel like there's a place for that as long as we have people on the ground to do adequate backup work. But we're working in countries where there aren't any other people. Like, we're just getting it started. So we want to make sure that we go slow enough that we can actually make ground our believers in the truth and prepare them to lead the next generation of believers in. So, so we have about 90 missionaries in the field, 20 different countries. We have about 30 student missionaries. And today, we have at least 50 open calls for new missionaries. I know we've got at least 50 calls for student missionaries. We have another 50 calls or so for career missionaries that we've advertised for a couple of years. Nobody has bit into them, and so we've had to put them on the side. So I know there's probably about 100 calls available for a career missionary service. Anybody here interested in being a missionary, we'd love to love to see you. Yeah, love to see you. And then we have also this tent maker ministry, so people who do travel abroad in the course of their business, you know, to try and make a living, that can also incorporate missionary work with their business. There's a flyer on the back table outside the sanctuary here. Gotential, not potential, but Gotential. I'm hoping that people will take their potential and use it in going and making disciples. So they put those two terms together. So if you wanted to engage in church tent maker ministry, you're welcome to pick up a flyer out there. But we're also, AFM is not funded by any other organization. We don't have a major dollars bankrolling everything that we do. So the 90 missionaries in the field, the 30 student missionaries, and the thousands and thousands of baptisms that have taken place, they're actually thanks to people like yourself that say, yeah, I'd like to be part of this. I want to help get the job done. And I don't have much. I got $20 a month I can send, or $30 a month, or some people can do more, $50, $100 a month. We've got some that have done way more than that, you know. But whatever you have, if you want to be a part of AFM's work, we'd love to have your support. If we don't have that support, it just slows everything down. If we do have it, not only are we allowed to move forward, but it also impacts you as well. Because if you're investing in something, it becomes important to you. And then people who invest heavily in Coke have a tendency to drink lots of Coke. People that invest heavily in missions have a tendency to be more involved in missions. Sister White talks about that. She says the more we invest in the work abroad, the more the work here at our home here will prosper. So we just like to welcome anybody that has an interest in missions. If you want to talk to us, if you want to support another mission agency, great. We just want to see the work get done. And I wish God's blessing on every one of you. And it's 12:30. So anything else I have to say, you have to wait till this afternoon to hear it. I'd like to just close in saying that I believe that God has a plan for every one of us. And God's plan involves discipleship. And I believe that one of the greatest ways to learn how discipleship works is to commit yourself to truly being a disciple, and then patiently, dogmatically, every day, just asking myself, no matter what happens, what challenges, whatever I face, just say, listen, what did Jesus teach about this? Even if I don't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense, I want to figure out how to put it into practice, and just beg God to help you with that. I feel like Christ is honored when we do that. And that's really what we're here for, just to honor Christ and build up his kingdom. Thank you. Great God in the heavens, ever since you gave that first little prophecy to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the snake, there's just been a lot of confusion about what it means to actually follow you, and the devil's just plagued our steps day after day after day. Lord God, I know that your son Jesus died for us, and we want to to honor that, to remember that, to live by that, and to share that with other people. Not just share it, but share it effectively. Not just to tell people he died and welcome them to accept that salvation, but wherever possible, Lord God, that we can share it in the most effective way possible and encourage them with the most passion, the most appeal possible, and be there to support them as they take those steps forward. I pray that you'd give us, Lord, grace and mercy, insight and understanding, that every one of us here in this room, Lord, would commit ourselves to not just making disciples, but truly being disciples and moving your work forward here and abroad for Christ's sake.